And so, Father, we are indeed grateful to be in your presence this morning. Father God, we do affirm what we just sang, that we say yes to you, that the answer is yes. And you, Lord God, just give us ears to hear what it is that your Spirit is saying and will say to us. I pray, Lord God, that even in the midst of tests and assignments, that, Father, we would never subscribe to a lukewarm cultural Christianity. That, Father, that Union University, what she has been known for so many years, I pray, Lord God, that she would never lose it. The absolute synthesis of, yes, academic excellence, but academic excellence that is thoroughly rooted in a Christocentric worldview. Father, that sets both of our minds and our hearts aflame for you. May we never lose that, Lord God. Father, for the opportunity to be here and to share your word with these, your people, I am both grateful and excited. And Lord God, it is to that end that I do ask, Father, that you would speak. Father, I stand in the line of great giants when I make this request. Lord, do not let me venture out without your Holy Spirit. So, Lord God, would you stand in my body and think with my mind and speak with my tongue those things you would have us know, say, and do. Convince us, Lord God, of the truth and power of your word. And then, Lord God, I do pray that we would put shoe leather on the things in which we will learn today. Lord, we love you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's good to be with you all this morning, Union. What an absolute joy and honor it is to have been invited back. I think this is my third time to be on campus and to stand and address you. And I give great honor to the president of this university, Dr. Dockery. He is a man that I respect greatly. As he shared, I'm privileged to be able to help out some with the Biola community. And we've had Dr. Dockery on campus, and he has just been such a blessing to our university and to myself personally. And so I'm excited. To Dr. Thornberry and the other faculty, staff, and administration, what an honor it is to be here. I'd be remiss without also acknowledging Dr. Frank Anderson. And when we first came to Memphis about 10 years ago, it was Dr. Anderson who welcomed me and others from our church with open arms and really was instrumental in acclimating us into the mindset and culture of the Memphis community. And I would not be, in a lot of ways, where I am personally and in ministry in the city of Memphis and for sure our church, if it wasn't for friends like Dr. Frank Anderson. And so we are indeed grateful for him, and the fact that he's a part of the community here is wonderful. And then to my teammate, co-founder, Dr. John Bryson, I'm excited to be able to share this opportunity with him, and we look forward to our time at the symposium after chapel. Now again, in the African-American tradition, we usually take our time. We usually take our time thanking folk and giving introductions, but I know I'm not in an African-American crowd, per se. I'm at an academic institution. While we're on the subject, let me just say this. I know the Word of God tends to hit people differently according to their culture. And my white brothers and sisters, you're engaged, but you don't give a lot of feedback. In fact, your feedback tends to be this. Please know an amen ain't going to throw me, all right? And so feel free to just amen, preach it, brother. When you're ready for me to be finished, say bring it home, and we'll try to bring it home, okay? But we are excited to be here. As Dr. Dockery read, and so I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. That's going to be our springboard for discussion as we talk about a case for the multi-ethnic church. And so I want you to rest easy. I know it's Black History Month, and they've invited me in. And no, they have not paid me to guilt white people as it relates to stuff that happened years ago. So exhale, all right? Exhale. It's going to be okay. But I do want to call your attention and seize this moment to a wonderful opportunity. And let me just also say this before we get into our text. Some of you are sitting here, and you're staring graduation in the face, and you have no clue what it is you're going to do by means of employment, but you feel a call. a call to vocational ministry, maybe some of you church planting and the pastorate, and what does that look like? I want to encourage you as you contemplate the next season of your life to think about Memphis, Tennessee. Fellowship Memphis, we offer a residency where we come alongside of people and help to train and invest in them. And there's also many other wonderful opportunities. If you're remotely interested to that, it's for college graduates. We want to encourage you to go online, Fellowship Memphis, and there you can see a tab for the residency. And we would love to engage a discussion with you about possibly serving with us or with one of our partner ministries there in the city of Memphis in order to further equip you. In 1945, Life magazine released their latest issue. The cover of that issue was a photograph. A photograph that has over time become quite popular. In the foreground of this photograph, we see a soldier hugging a civilian woman. In the background of that photograph, we see soldiers embracing other soldiers and civilians embracing other civilians. In fact, we also see in the background of that same photograph, soldiers embracing civilians as well. If you were to look at this photograph, you would be struck by individuals who are embracing each other so emphatically that you would naturally conclude that these individuals who were hugging one another and experiencing a sense of emphatic community, you would assume that these were long-lost friends and in some cases lovers who had been reunited. And yet years later, they actually investigated this photograph. They came to the conclusion that for the most part, these individuals were complete strangers. They'd never seen each other before. And so now the question on the table is, what brought complete and utter strangers together in such an extreme and emphatic embrace? Well, it's 1945, and you know your history. World War II has just ended, and these individuals had just received the good news that we had won the war. And upon hearing the good news that we had won the war, complete strangers came together in an exuberant, emphatic embrace. The moral of the story, Union, is this: good news brings people together. Amen. About 2,000 years prior to that photograph, there was even greater news. It's the good news of the euangelion, or the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But in order for us to understand the good news of the gospel, we must first understand the bad news. And the bad news is that you and I were born not good people, but we came into this world at an extreme deficit and indebted to a holy God so much so that we could never repay our debt. And yet the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that God looked down over the balcony of heaven and peered at the theater of humanity. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that God sees us as is, accepts us as is, loves us as is, saves us as is, and yet by his grace, he never leaves us as is. Tim Keller says it this way, that the paradox of the gospel is that we are both more sinful than we'd ever like to admit, yet at the same time, more loved than we could ever imagine. The gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is that God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Union, my favorite word in Romans 5:8, isn't God, isn't demonstrated, isn't loved. Those are powerful theological terms. But my favorite word in Romans 5:8 is while. That God did not wait for you to clean up your self-righteousness and your sin before he loved you. That God looked down the corridors of time and saw Brian Leritz in the midst of my mess and said, Christ, go die for him. Now that's good news. And it is to be that good news that brings people together. Even people who wouldn't do life together, but now that we understand that the common denominator we share is greater than anything that could ever divide us, that should bring blacks and whites and Asians and Latinos and all kinds of people together. Paul was so moved by the good news of the gospel that he gave his life to this. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul states very clearly his missiological methodology. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to those that believe," hear it now, "to the Jew first and also the Gentile." If you were to study the gospel footprints of Paul in the book of Acts, you would discover something interesting. That whenever Paul walks into town, he's got two questions. Number one, where's the local synagogue? I want to go to where the Jews hang out. Number two, where do the Greeks hang out? If he's in Athens, he goes to the local synagogue first and he reasons with these Jews from the scriptures. And then after that, he treks up Mars Hill and reasons with a group of Greeks or Gentiles and talks to them about the good news using the altar dedicated to an unknown God as a springboard for his presentation. If he's in Ephesus, he again goes to the synagogue and reasons with them from there. But from the synagogue in Ephesus, he, in Acts chapter 19, he goes to the hall of Tyrannus, where the Bible says that for hours on end, for years at a time, Paul now shares the good news of Jesus Christ with a group of Gentiles. But now what happens? Out of the synagogue, some Jews believe, and out at Mars Hill, and out at the hall of Tyrannus and other places, some Gentiles believe. But now Paul's got a conundrum. You see, Jews and Gentiles don't get along. They were the original Hatfields and McCoys. So what does Paul do? Does he start a church on the north side of town for the Jews and a church on the south side of town for the Gentiles? No, no, no. Paul says, now that you've been reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ, now be reconciled to one another. He now puts them in one body with one another, and he tells them to love one another. Pray for one another. Serve one another. Do life with one another. In fact, Union University, you need to understand this, that most of the churches Paul started were not homogeneous churches where birds of a feather flock together. But most of the churches Paul started were multi-ethnic churches. We know this because it got messy from time to time. Writing to the Romans and to the Corinthians, Paul actually takes time to talk about food. Now, if he's just writing to Jews, food ain't an issue. If he's just writing to Gentiles, food ain't an issue. But he writes about food because in a multi-ethnic community, it becomes an issue. Jews are complaining to Paul saying, "This Gentile family invited me over to the house, and when we got there, there was ribs, dry rub, of course, and that offended me. How do I navigate that?" Paul takes the time to talk about this because, again, most of his churches were multi-ethnic. Now, if you were to ask Paul, "Paul, why? Why were you so committed to not just having a white church or a black church? Why were you so committed to not just having a Republican church or a Democratic church? Why were you so committed, Paul, to putting people together?" It's right here in our text. He says this in verse 14. Speaking of Christ, Paul says, you want to know why I'm passionate about the multi-ethnic church? He says, Christ, verse 14, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh, hear it now, underline it, the dividing wall of hostility. This is a clear reference to the temple. If you know the temple very well, you know that the temple was composed of four courts. The outermost court was the court of Gentiles. The next court was the court of women. The next court was the court of the Israelites. And the next court was the court of the priests. But the dividing wall, the wall that separated the court of Gentiles from the court of women, they actually found that wall in 1871. Written on the words of that wall that separated Gentiles from the rest of the Jews in the temple of God were these words: "Proceed no further for fear of death." This was the dividing wall of hostility. Paul says, though, that when Jesus Christ died, His death on the cross dismantled the dividing wall of hostility. And now that that wall is torn down, we can now rush in and do life with one another. Friends, I'm here to tell you that one of the great tragedies of American church history is this. That the history of the church in our nation is that we have spent from day one trying to resurrect what Christ has already dismantled, and that is the dividing wall of hostility. From day one, we have tried to erect the dividing wall of hostility, and that is why I believe the last two institutions of segregation in the United States of America in 2013 is the Greek system on our college campuses and the Church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In 1787, a black man in Philadelphia entered into a Methodist church and had the audacity to get on his knees and pray in the whites-only section of church. Now think about that statement for a moment. Here he is on his knees praying. And the white people at this Methodist church were so upset that they did not wait for this brother to finish praying. They literally picked him up as he was praying on his knees and threw him out the church. Black people in that church were so appalled by what they saw that the next day they marched into a local vacant blacksmith shop, put down money and bought the shop. And thus began the African Methodist Episcopal Church. That would then set in motion a trajectory in which most of the African American denominations that exist in our nation today are because our white brothers and sisters refuse to allow us in on an equal footing with them in the Church of Jesus Christ. The dividing wall of hostility has been erected. I know where I'm at, Union University. I know that this is a historical Southern Baptist university. I understand quite well. In fact, I am so pleased to hear that not only has there been confession and repentance, but you all, the Southern Baptists, have actually elected an African-American president. That may not mean anything to you, but for me, that speaks volumes for how far you've come. And yet what cannot be denied is that the history of the Southern Baptists, this denomination started about 70 or so years after the AME church over the issue of trying to resurrect what Christ had already dismantled, the dividing wall of hostility. Some 70 years later, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. would stand out and would survey the denominational landscape of this country. And in melancholy terms, he would state this: the 11 o'clock hour is the most segregated hour of the week. It is a tragedy. I believe every Sunday morning God weeps as he peers over the balcony of heaven and sees black folk going to black churches and white folk going to white churches and Asian folk going to Asian churches. And God is probably thinking, I've dismantled the dividing wall of hostility. Why don't you run through and do life with one another? Some of you are going, Brian, what's the big deal? It's 2013. After all, we've got a black president. What's the big deal? Friends, I'm here to tell you that the dividing wall of hostility is just as alive today in the Church of Jesus Christ as it's ever been. Sociologists tell us that a multi-ethnic church is one in which no more than one ethnicity makes up 80% of the group. It's the 80-20 principle. Sociologists tell us that if you were to look at all of the worshiping congregations in our country today, this would include Muslims and Jews and Christians. There are about 300,000 congregations. If you were to beg the question, what percentage of these are multi-ethnic, the 80-20 rule, which of those fit that category? Sociologists tell us that only 7.5% of all congregations in our country in 2013 are multi-ethnic. If you then were to narrow that down and to say, what about just Christian congregations? What about just those who name the name of Jesus Christ? What about those? That number falls from 7.5% to 2.5%. That is, this Sunday morning, over 98% of you in this room will go to homogeneous church. And I want you to hear me say this. The greater tragedy is not that we will go to homogeneous churches. The greater tragedy is we're fine with it. We're okay with it. It was Abraham Joshua Heschel who said, who marched with Martin Luther King Jr., who said these words, "The only thing worse than hatred is indifference." Some of you right now could care less about any of this. Doesn't move you. You are okay with institutionalized, sanitized segregation. And Paul, in very clear terms, said the dividing wall of hostility has been broken down. And here's why, union, I have given my life to seeing Jew and Gentile come together. But Paul, why do you give yourself to this? He goes on and to say in verse 15 that Christ has abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Here it is, that he might create in himself one, underline it, new man. Paul is writing in a language called Greek, and there are two major Greek words for new. One word is the word neos, N-E-O-S. Neos speaks of something that is new as it relates to time. It speaks of the latest Ford Expedition, or it speaks of the latest 747 jet to come off the assembly line. It speaks of the latest MacBook Pro. That's neos, something that is new as it relates to time. Paul does not use the word neos here. Instead, he uses another word for new. It is the word kainos, K-A-I-N-O-S, kainos. Kainos does not speak of something new as it relates to time, but kainos speaks of something new as it relates to kind. The idea of kainos, here it is the idea of invention. Kainos speaks of something that the world has never seen before. While neos may be the latest Ford Expedition, kainos is the first Model T Ford. While neos may be the latest 747 jet to come off the assembly line, kainos is the Wright brothers. It is something the world has never seen before. Paul says Christ died, and in his death he has dismantled the dividing wall of hostility. Why? So that he might create one new man. What is this new man? It is something the world has never seen before. Jew and Gentile coming together, loving each other, doing life with one another. I'm here to tell you, as I've had the wonderful ride of my life these last 10 years, we came to Memphis, Tennessee, and we said we wanted to plant a gospel-centered, disciple-making, multi-ethnic church because we had an absolute passion to see a church of one new man. They told us we couldn't do it, and yet we believed God. And now, 10 years later, about 2,000 people call us home. We're 65% white. We're 35% African American. And it has become one of the most powerful testimonies to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, as people are literally blown away, Sunday after Sunday, seeing blacks and whites in the city that assassinated Dr. King love one another, do life with one another. One of the most powerful witnesses to the truth and veracity of the Christian faith is this kainos man concept. I'll never forget, some years ago, I had just got finished preaching at our church, and I'm standing down front shaking hands. Now, I can see her face now. An elderly African-American mother comes down front, and she's dressed to the nines in her church outfit, and she shakes my hand and squeezes it with all of her strength as tears are streaming down her face. She then tells me, "Young man, I grew up in Memphis. I worked for years as the help. I was a domestic cleaning homes. I was here when they assassinated Dr. King. I was here during segregation and Jim Crow. I was here when we had to go through the curfew and the riots. I was here for all of that. And yet, for decades, I have been praying for a church like this. For decades, I've been praying for a pastor like you." And then peering in my eyes, she says, "You are the answer to my prayers." I'm here to tell you that the world looks at our homogeneous churches and goes, typical. Typical. Whites are supposed to be with whites, and blacks are supposed to be typical. But what wows the world is when birds of a feather don't flock together. It's when different people come together under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Is your life typical? Is who you hang out with the world go, "Yeah, of course. Of course you're supposed to hang out with them. Or does your life reflect the one new man, kainos, reality? Well, Brian, how do I make that happen? The answer to that may surprise you. The answer to that may wow you. And I'm writing on this now. One of my pet peeves in an era of diversity is I think for many church planters today, multi-ethnic is not authentic. It's a church growth technique. So we're very clear in our language. We are not a diverse church first. We are a gospel-centered, disciple-making, multi-ethnic church. We don't preach diversity. We preach Jesus. In fact, the theological underpinnings for that is found in our text. In verse 16, it says of Christ that he might reconcile us both to God in one body. Here it is, through the cross. How do I form a multi-ethnic church? Leadership helps, and diverse leadership and diverse music helps. That's good. But ultimately, the thing we must constantly be preaching is not just diversity. We preach Jesus and the cross. And all that he's done for us. Need I remind us that we are to never separate Ephesians 2, 11 through 22 from Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. Because in verses 1 through 10, he talks about our sin. And then in moving verses in verse 4, he says, but God being rich in mercy. And then later on, he says, we've been saved by grace through faith. Verses 1 through 10, get the progression. Talk about vertical reconciliation. That's first. Now that I've been vertically reconciled, I am now to seek horizontal reconciliation. That's verses 11 through 22. We preach the power of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul does to the Ephesians. In fact, one of the things he says in chapter 1 is that we have been redeemed, and because of the redemption power of the cross, we have now been adopted. I love that concept. To the family of God. My youngest sister is adopted. My dad and I just sat down recently, and he had the death talk with me. And he said, Brian, I was with a lawyer redoing my will. Now my ears perked up. What did you redo? He says, I sat down with this lawyer. My dad's telling me. The lawyer says to me, he says, Dr. Loritz, I see you have 4 kids and 3 of them biological and 1 of them adopted. Is that right? He says, yeah, absolutely. He says, I want you to understand Georgia state law stipulates this. At any given moment, Dr. Loritz, you can write out from your will your biological kids, but you can never write out your adopted child. They are secure. Theologically speaking, adoption is not second-class citizenship. It is a powerful statement of security. And that is why Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 1 that we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. But nonetheless, having been adopted to the family of God, we are now dropped into a context of diversity. And we're to love people in general. And we're to do life with those in general, but specifically those who name the name of Jesus Christ, regardless of their ethnicity. One of my favorite things to do in life is to take my wife on trips, especially out of the country. We've gone to places like England, and then this past summer, I took her to Australia. I had to speak at a couple of conferences down there, and my wife and I spent 12 wonderful days in Australia. I don't know if you've ever been to Australia, but while we were in Australia, I kept having this eerie feeling. My wife had it as well. That while we were in Australia, it felt like we were actually tens of thousands of miles away back in England. Every day at 10 o'clock in the morning, people down in Australia would stop and break for tea, just like they do back in England. Every day at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, the people of Australia would again stop and break for tea, just like they do thousands of miles away in England. Throughout the course of a day, we would either get into a cab or someone would drive us. And as we're driving down the road, we don't go down the right side of the road. We went down the left side of the road down in Australia, just like they do thousands of miles away up in England. I actually saw them play a little game called cricket. I saw Aborigines take a ball and hurl it at another person with a wooden stick in a game called cricket way down in Australia, just like they do thousands of miles away back in England. And the question on the table is, how did Australia come to look like a carbon copy of England? You know the story to that. Hundreds of years ago, people in England boarded ships and sailed tens of thousands of miles away, and they came to Australia. And when they came to Australia, they simply transported the custom, culture, and practices of a faraway place, injected it into the new place, so that the new place came to look exactly like the faraway place. Friends, I'm here to tell you that's to be the Church of Jesus Christ. That Jesus boarded a cloud and left a faraway place called heaven, came to earth, and he formed his kingdom, and he calls us to take the culture, customs, and practices of a faraway place called heaven, inject it into this new place called earth, so much so that earth comes to look like heaven. Well, as we close, what does heaven look like? Hear now the words of Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 to 10. John says that they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God." Hear it now. "From every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Do I think every church should be multi-ethnic? No. I think every church has been called to reflect and love on its community. But however, in the globalization that we are experiencing, I should hope, friends, if God has placed a burning passion in your heart for him and his gospel, whether or not it's to plant the church or to be a part of a local church, I should hope, friend, that your heart would not long for typical, that it would long for kainos. Something the world has never seen. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Bless you for it. Thank you for this great institution and its legacy. Thank you, Father, for even the boldness of the Southern Baptist community to not just confess something, but to take intentional steps to write a new narrative. We pray, Lord God, for President Fred Luter and his leadership over this denomination. We pray, Lord God, for Dr. Dockery and his leadership team, Lord God. I understand and I know full well educational academic institution, but I pray that they would wrestle with elements of kainos. God, we love you. We serve you. Father God, we want to be a part of experiencing life without the dividing wall of hostility. Bless us, Father, in the remainder of our day. Dismiss us from this place. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.